Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Galatians 5, 13 and 14 says that you are called to be free. And I like that one. You're called to be free, because that one tells you have a responsibility to walk in your freedom. You are not to walk all bound up thinking, I got to do these things in order to please God. But you are called to be free, to understand the freedom you have in Christ and walk in that freedom that you've been given by Him.
Some believers can get really caught up on what we can and cannot do when it comes to gray areas, things that aren't specifically mentioned in the Bible. But don't let that rob you of the freedom we have in Christ, and don't place rules on others that are not clearly outlined in God's Word. With much more on this topic out of Romans 14, verses 13 through 23, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, thank you so much for your word. It is rich, it is deep, it is powerful, it is profound. It causes fruit in our hearts. It doesn't return back void, it is alive. We thank you for the thousands of manuscripts that you have preserved, that we can get the translations that we have in front of us today from those manuscripts. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would help us as to our freedom and when we might want to restrict the freedoms that we have. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I spoke to you last week on the first section of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 about the incredible freedom that you and I have. We are no longer under the law. Neither does God restrict us from doing things that are not sinful. Sin is sin because it has something inherent in it that is immoral or wrong. For example, God didn't all of a sudden go, I need to have things that I got to tell people not to do. So I'm going to tell them not to steal. Like that's just randomly chosen. But it's not randomly chosen. If I steal something that is yours, I have now hurt you. I have harmed you by taking something that belongs to you. When we sin, we hurt God, or we hurt others, or we hurt ourselves. Sin is destructive, it is deceptive, and inherent in sin is it being wrong. That's why it's sin. That's why the Bible tells us, stay away from it, fight against it, repent and turn from it, find forgiveness for it, because you can remove the hurt, the pain, maybe even that you've caused others, certainly that you've caused God, and that you've caused yourself, because you can sin against God, you can sin against others, and you can sin against yourself. Your conscience has been given to you as a way for you to know, I'm hurting myself. That's why you feel bad when you're doing something that's wrong. It's inherently wrong. There are trespasses, by the way. There are things the Bible tells us not to do that aren't inherently wrong. Those aren't called sin, they're called trespasses. For example, in the Old Testament, they were not supposed to eat shrimp. Nothing inherently wrong with eating shrimp. In fact, it's good. It's especially delicious fried with some tartar sauce. It's good stuff. But there was a rule for them not to eat it. It wasn't inherently wrong, so that in the Bible is called a trespass or a transgression. Walking on land isn't inherently wrong, but if there's a sign that says no trespassing, and you cross over that line, you're not doing something inherently wrong by walking on the land, but now you are trespassing. That's the idea of a transgression. But a sin is something that is destructive to you, to God, to others, and so God doesn't want us to do those things. We want to stay away from them. There's no question about that. Then there are things that are good. Helping someone who's struggling financially, feeding the hungry, clothing the poor, providing clear water for someone, reaching out in missions. There are just myriads of things we could talk about that are good. And we know that they're good, and then we know that we're fine to do. But then there in the middle are what we call them gray areas. Is it okay for me to do that or not? Can I do that or not? And those gray areas have changed over the course of church history. At one point, it was thought wrong to wear buttons on your clothes because buttons were fancy and you were a fancy pants if you had buttons on your clothes. And there were people that were greatly offended by that. In more recent history, in the 1960s, you did not go to church unless you had a suit jacket and a tie on. If you didn't have a tie and you didn't have a suit jacket on, you were disrespectful to God. And you put on a suit and you put on a tie, or you at least put on a jacket and a tie, and you went to church showing respect to God. And then a bunch of hippies got saved in the late 60s and everything changed. The hippies started showing up in church with no shirt and a vest on that had frill all over it, sometimes with a guitar hung over their back and their bedroll with them. And people said, "What do we do?" You had hippies sitting next to people in suit and ties going, "This guy's full of sin." And the hippie going, "Chill out, man. It's all good." The Jesus movement happened when the hippies, especially in California, also back east, but in California and Haight-Ashbury, became disillusioned with the drug culture. They'd given themselves over completely to the drug culture. They'd given themselves over, especially in Haight-Ashbury, completely to the sex culture. And they were disillusioned by it. They realized after they'd given everything in it and there were no restrictions that it didn't meet their needs. And they were very open to the message of the gospel. They got saved in large numbers, but it made this tension as to what is okay and what is not okay. Hippies were going to church barefoot. And in Calvary Chapel, which at this time was not the big church it is in Costa Mesa today, it was just a little corner church. Pastor Chuck taught there. One hippie had gotten saved, a hippie by the name of Lonnie Frisbee. Lonnie Frisbee was charismatic, and he went out and began to share his faith. And a bunch of other hippies started coming to church, and the ushers were like, "These barefoot hippies are coming in and ruining our carpet. The oils in their feet are ruining our carpet." And so they put out a box of flip-flops by the door so that when the hippies came in their bare feet, they would put on the flip-flops so they wouldn't destroy the carpet. The story is told, myth, legend, I don't know. The story is told of Pastor Chuck walking out and seeing the box of flip-flops and tossing them out into the street. That seems to me like a little bit of anger. "Get them out of here!" But maybe righteous anger. And then he supposedly said, "I'll tear out this carpet before I make them put on shoes in order to go to church." There were people who thought it was wrong, and there were people who thought it was right, and they had to work those things out. Some of the gray areas have remained the same throughout all of church history. Some of the gray areas have changed, but we have to determine, I'm free. Let me just read you a few verses. 2 Corinthians tells us that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. We have freedom with the Spirit of God. We are not under the law. We aren't under made up restrictions or pharisaical kind of ideas. Jesus said in John 8:36, "Whom the Son of Man has set free is free indeed." Again, it's not about, Jesus said, "My burden is easy and my load is light." Galatians 5:13 and 14 says that you are called to be free. And I like that one. You're called to be free. Because that one tells you have a responsibility to walk in your freedom. You are not to walk all bound up thinking, "I've got to do these things in order to please God." But you are called to be free, to understand the freedom you have in Christ and walk in that freedom that you've been given by Him. It also says in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom we were set free." Sounds like something William Wallace would say, or Mel Gibson playing William Wallace. In Romans 6:2, it says that we have been set free from sin so that we are not trapped by all of those things that hurt us when we don't have a right relationship with people that are around us. And we want to walk in that freedom. And in the first section of this passage, we've been told a couple of things. We were told in the first section of Romans to stop fighting over doubtful things. Stop arguing about it. Don't dispute over these things. There's enough things that we agree on that we don't need to run around arguing over doubtful things. The next thing it says is that if you believe you're restricted in an area and someone believes that they have a freedom, don't judge them. That they've got their freedom. God is able to take care of them. If they've crossed the line or are doing something they aren't supposed to be doing, God will deal with that. You stop judging them. You don't know what's going on with them. Don't judge them. And it said for those who felt like they were free, who were the stronger brother, and there were others who were restricted, don't despise them. Look at them. They think that they can't do this, and they could certainly do this, but they don't do it. Don't despise them because of that. But understand that there might be reasons why they feel they cannot do it. And if they really feel it's wrong for them to do it, and you despise them and encourage them to do something they have a conviction that is wrong, now they've sinned and they've hurt their own conscience because you've despised that person. But then it said, but you be completely convinced in your own mind. You pray about it, you seek God, and you make a decision as to whether or not this gray area, this doubtful thing, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 14, is something you can be involved in or not. An example of this is Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of all time. Some say that he is the greatest preacher since Paul. Charles Spurgeon took incredible notes, and he put all of his outlines together, and he put all of his sermons into writing form, and we have them all today. And I'll guarantee you there are preachers preaching Spurgeon messages around the nation right now. Confession time, I've taught Spurgeon sermons to you guys without telling you that they are Spurgeon sermons. I have all of his sermons in my library. I've got one book on the end that I can look up all the messages he taught out of Romans 14, which, by the way, were several. And I can go look at the one that I think, I look at the names, and then I go look at one. I have to put it up, I have to pull back the book that has it in it. I go back, open it up, and I look, and I find, well, that's a really good outline. And if I change the name of the outline to say this, and if instead of being in a carriage, I'm in a charger, and if instead of, this'll preach. And sometimes, I've told you guys, hey, this was first of all a Spurgeon outline, and I want to share with you this passage on an outline that Spurgeon has had. Now, Spurgeon was in England, and in America, D.L. Moody was coming to fame in his own time. D.L. Moody was radically different than Spurgeon. Spurgeon was trained in theology, trained in the Bible. He had a tremendous scholarly background. D.L. Moody was illiterate. He became a businessman. He had to work on a farm when he was a kid. He couldn't go to school. He became a businessman when God got a hold of his heart and called him. He became the pastor of the Illinois Church in Chicago. His house burned down during the great Chicago fire, Mrs. O'Leary's cow, that fire. His church burned down, his house burned down. He became an evangelist and probably the most successful evangelist until Billy Graham. There was nobody who spoke to more people personally until Billy Graham. D.L. Moody died in 1899. He was a chaplain for the Union Army, and he ministered to Confederate soldiers. He was a chaplain that ministered in the prisoners who were Confederate, but he was in the Union Army. Sometimes his crusades were held, and there were thousands that came forward every night. In Chicago, in Atlanta, and in New York, there were months of every night him sharing and people, hundreds upon hundreds, coming forward every night to give their lives to Christ. But he was insecure. He didn't have any training. He learned everything he learned on his own. God was using him in this great way, but he felt insecure. When he would hear like people like Spurgeon, or he would read F.B. Meyer, he felt like, I'm so inadequate. So he goes over to England because he wants to learn more of the Bible. He wants to learn it at the feet of Charles Spurgeon and F.B. Meyer and a few others. And so he goes to England, and when he gets there, everybody wants him to speak. And he's like, I'm not here to speak. I'm not here to speak. I'm not here to speak. Finally, he speaks on a Thursday night somewhere, and a bunch of people get saved, and the guy announces that he's going to be there the next night. So he goes back the next night, and they're standing room only. They have to move it to a larger venue. And for weeks, there's a revival that sweeps through England with a guy that feels completely inadequate to be able to do anything. So the story is told. Now, if you read biographies of D.L. Moody and Spurgeon, these stories, they take little different forms, but that's the way kind of biographies work. There's myth and there's legend that gets mixed in with it, and there's different kind of accounts and stories that are told. What we do know is that the events happened. If they happened exactly the same way they're told in the biographies, we don't know, because they contradict each other. One person says it happened this way, another person says it happened this way, but they happened. So D.L. Moody is invited, or lets Spurgeon know he wants to meet with him, is invited over to his house, which Spurgeon did regularly. The way that Spurgeon ministered to new believers is at the end of his service, he would say, any of you guys that want to give your life to Christ, I want to meet you tomorrow morning at my office. Be there at 7 o'clock in the morning, and I'm going to lead you to Christ. And every Monday morning, there were dozens of people outside of Spurgeon's office. He would begin his Monday morning by leading people to Christ. So Spurgeon invites D.L. Moody over. And D.L. Moody knocks on the door, and Spurgeon opens up with a cigar in his hand. Now, that's acceptable in England. It's funny, in Europe today, smoking is much more acceptable than it is in the United States, right? But he had a cigar in his hand, and D.L. Moody literally fell off the step that he was on. Saw Spurgeon with a cigar in his hand and fell down. And when he got back to his foot, D.L. Moody said, "How can you be a Christian and smoke cigars?" Now, Spurgeon was a character. And Spurgeon walked up to D.L. Moody, who was rather large, and he pointed at his round stomach and said, "How can you be a Christian and be so fat?" Someone had asked Spurgeon if he would quit if he smoked in excess. Spurgeon said, "Yes." They said, "What is excess?" He said, "If I have two cigars in my hand at the same time." Now, you got to also remember that when cigars came on the scene, they advertised them as being healthy. They were good for you. And they thought they were good for them. Charles Spurgeon was preaching a message on sin, talking about kind of like what I did in the beginning of this study, how evil sin is, how you got to get rid of it, how it's destructive behavior, and you're going to be sorry if you don't get rid of it, stay away from it. And in their day, at the end of message, or even during the beginning of messages sometimes, they would just look out and see somebody that they knew could teach, had the gift of teaching, and they'd say, "Why don't you come up here, Mike, come up here and teach this for me, teach the end of this for me." And so he had a pastor that was on stage with him, and he said, "Hey, why don't you come here and finish this, give the conclusion of this message." It's an American pastor. So he comes up and he says, "I want to finish this by getting specific, and I want to talk to you about the evils of smoking." Charles Spurgeon has never hidden the fact that he smokes. So Charles Spurgeon is back there, and he listens to this guy go over all the evils of smoking. Then Charles Spurgeon gets up and says, "The Bible says whatever you do, whatever you eat and whatever you drink, do to the glory of God. And I'll tell you that I smoke my cigars to the glory of God." And then he dismissed the people who were there. Now, how this exactly happened differs in the stories. But one of the stories says that he was walking down past one of his local cigar shops, and that he saw a poster with him on it and a box of cigars that had the name of the cigars that said, "The cigars Spurgeon smokes." And he was so struck by that. And also by this time, they had realized the nicotine problems, and people had been trying to stop smoking and were not able to. And all of that together, with him knowing now that people were having difficulty stopping smoking and that smoking was not healthy, he never smoked again. That's how the story goes. He never smoked again. That all of that together, when he saw that they were using it to advertise for other people, he didn't want his influence as a pastor to be used to sell cigars. He wanted his influence to be sold for Christ. So eventually, no matter how much he stuck up for it, he saw his restriction to his liberty based on how it affected other people. Now, that's what we have to, too. We have liberties. And the truth is, most of these gray areas are probably okay. There may be some, and I say probably because I don't know what you're thinking of as a gray area. And you might be thinking of something as a gray, and it ain't a gray area at all, all right? So I say probably, but most of these gray areas are okay. And if you understand your freedom in Christ, then you're going to say, "I'm okay to do this." But there might be reasons you would restrict your own freedom. For example, Paul said, "I have great liberty, but I choose to do those things that edify me." Paul said, "I can do all kinds of things, but I only do those things that edify me." Paul's kind of like, "I have a short time here. I'm being used by God. Why would I go out and do a bunch of stuff that doesn't edify me?" We could say that today. We have the right to go to certain movies. We have freedom to be able to do so. But you might say, "You know what? I'd rather go to something that edifies me rather than something that feeds my flesh and might kind of lead me into another way later on." So we might restrict our freedom because that edifies us. Now, Paul gives us some other reasons why we might restrict our freedom. He says in verse 13 of chapter 14 of Romans, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore." Stop judging people. Remember, the Nunya principle applies. None your business. That principle applies. Let other people do what they're going to do. Stop running around putting your nose in everybody's business and trying to be some kind of Pharisee telling people what they can and cannot do. Stop judging people. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in a brother's way. That you would resolve that no matter what, if I think something is okay and they think it's not okay, I don't want to put a stumbling block in their way. Eating meat was a big deal in their day because, well, the Jews would never eat meat that was sacrificed in a temple. And a lot of the Christians in Rome were Jewish. But the Gentiles, they were used to eating their meat, buying their meat in the markets that had been sacrificed to Diana or to Hermes or to Jupiter or to, you know, any of the other gods, that pantheon of them. So they were used to doing that. Well, when they came to Christ, they realized these gods are nothing. They're no one. The meat's been sacrificed to them, but it doesn't matter. It hasn't done anything to the meat. I can buy the meat and I can eat it. But you have a Jewish Christian over here that is perhaps understanding his freedoms and liberties of not being under the law. So maybe he's even taken a step to eat something that isn't kosher, which is a big step for someone who's Jewish and been brought up Jewish. And there were Hellenistic Jews and more traditional Jews from Jerusalem. There's a difference between them. And he comes to your house to eat, and you plop down a big old ribeye steak from the Temple of Diana, and he just can't take it. He just can't take it. Maybe he gets so frustrated, so upset, that he goes back to Judaism. That might be an extreme case, but that's the idea. You're going to cause someone to stumble so you can enjoy a ribeye on that night when you very well could have prepared something that would not have been offensive to him at all. Alcohol is probably the great example in our day and probably the best example in our day. There are a lot of guys who will teach that having a drink at a dinner, having a couple of drinks is wrong completely. They'll say that the alcohol content in the days of Jesus was about 2%. And there's no way you could get drunk off of that. It is true that they purified their water source with wine and other alcohol, by the way. They would pour the alcohol into their water. It would kill the bacteria and purify it. You can imagine that they needed to do that, so they had alcohol that was around. However, I don't know that we can say that that's all that they ever drank, that the wine Jesus made when he made it for the wedding was only 2%, because the Bible says, do not be drunk with wine. If it was such a low alcoholic content that you couldn't get drunk with it, why would the Bible say, don't be drunk with wine? And here's what we know. People got drunk in their day. The Bible said, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. We also know that the Corinthian church had alcohol that they took communion with. At the Lord's table, they took communion with wine and bread, and that some were coming early and gluttonizing and eating the bread and drinking the wine and getting drunk in church, if you can imagine. So that Paul said, you guys are so irreverent when you approach the Lord's table. We're remembering his death. We're remembering the crucifixion, and you get drunk there. And so Paul said, some of you are sick and some of you are dying because that's happening. So we know that they were able to get drunk on the wine that they were taking for communion. So that's kind of a moot argument. You might have a freedom to be able to have a glass of wine. The Bible says that there are many dozens of them, dozens of warnings against alcohol. Because you and I know that you yourself could start to drink some and then it get out of control quickly. And so you might have a freedom, but that freedom might end up hurting you.
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East and Southwest Tucson. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study. Drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore, or take a minute to look through our Mission Thrift Store located at our West Campus, which benefits our various missions projects. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. That's S-A-V-E-D at calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.